Our scripture reading tonight is from the book of John, chapter 16, and it's actually verses 16 through 28. We're going to start on 16, not 17, as printed in your bulletin. John 16, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child is born into her world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Here ends the reading.
We all need to find inspiration somewhere, to find inspiration somehow. But what gives birth to hope in the midst of barrenness? Now, in our household, we find inspiration in one of the finest speeches ever penned. For years, our kids have heard Tony and me blurt out lines from Shakespeare's historical play, Henry V. Specifically, his speech before the Battle of Agincourt, which was fought on October 25th, 1415. What? You don't want to do homework on Saturday? Who does homework on Saturday? Oh, that now we had here but 1/10,000 of those men in England who do no work today. What's he that wishes so? My cousin Westmoreland? No, if we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss. But if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. What? You'd rather play video games than help me with chores? Oh, we few. We happy few, we band of brothers. And on it goes. Now, I love that speech. I quote it truly, often throughout the year, to find inspiration, to give inspiration. And I'm not alone. For the English, that battle was a defining moment that resonated throughout history. And Shakespeare just had to write a play about it. The English troops were weary after months of battle, and they finally came to face overwhelming and seemingly insurmountable odds. They were facing what appeared to be a superior cavalry force with armor that was the latest technological advance. They were outnumbered 6,000 to 30,000, and they were fighting an army that was on a hill. This was literally an uphill battle. And yet, in spite of this, they won. And history gives Henry V credit for his inspirational speech. His speech was so inspirational, and Shakespeare's version of it so inspirational, that during the bleakest, the darkest, the most hopeless moment in World War II, when it seemed like the Nazi forces were going to successfully obliterate the air defense of England and overrun the country in the last island of hope against fascism. Sir Laurence Olivier, at that time England's greatest actor, decided to put his mouth into action. And he got on the radio and he simply read the speech of Henry V. That speech inspired a nation. It so inspired Winston Churchill that he immediately commissioned Sir Laurence Olivier to make a movie out of it. And that he did in 1944, producing an award-winning version of Henry V. Where do you go to find inspiration? What is that speech you have in your head that reminds you, that is honest about the challenges that confront you, and yet galvanizes this unity of purpose? Whether it was the 6,000 battle-weary men that Henry V had to galvanize, or whether it was a nation of millions standing on the precipice of defeat and wondering, could there be anything that could stop Hitler's evil? Or it's me trying to get my kids to do their homework and chores. What is that speech you have in your head that will galvanize you to action, that will promise you something worthwhile? Scripture has speeches like this. Every great figure in Scripture gives a farewell speech. The patriarch Jacob does that in Genesis chapter 49, blessing his 12 sons. Joshua, in Joshua chapters 22 through 24, gives a rousing speech before the entrance into the promised land. King David, in passing off the kingdom from himself to Solomon, gives a speech. And Jesus does that tonight. In this farewell discourse, he does what Jacob did. He does what Moses did. He does what Joshua did. He gives a farewell speech to equip his followers in a moment of despair, in a moment in which they will face and confront a reality that is going to decimate them and send them into this chaos of turmoil. And Jesus wants to give them words that he gives us tonight. What gives birth to hope? What is the advent of hope for a believer? It is what Jesus has to say to us tonight. Honest about the challenges, calling us to a unity of purpose, and promising something that is so worthwhile. This is the birth of Advent hope. Jesus' farewell speech on the night before his great battle, a battle to be waged on the cross, a battle for the salvation of the world. And we have words, we have a speech more compelling than anything Shakespeare ever penned. And so when we light this candle, a candle that symbolizes the light of hope in the midst of a dark world, we take inspiration from the words of Jesus. Join with me in a word of prayer to the one who speaks to us tonight. Christ, we do come to you. And we recognize that in this season of Advent, when you say that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, these are not just flowery words that you give to us. This is truth. There is a darkness that will befall every one of us at some point in our life, a realization that our faith has to be built on something true, worthwhile, something honest, something that can unify us in a purpose. And so we pray for that very inspiration tonight. We pray for the birth of hope in our lives. We ask this, that Jesus would be glorified, Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the advent of hope. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last week in the passage that we looked at the gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that Jesus gives to his followers, a gift of power to endure persecution, to continue in the work of witness. But the gift of the Spirit meant the departure of a Savior. And this was cause for great sorrow. Jesus himself acknowledged this in verse 6 of chapter 16, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And part of this sorrow arose from the ambiguity that just overwhelmed his disciples. An ambiguity that all of us, well, we will have to face at some point as well. Jesus says in verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me. And some of his disciples said to one another, What does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more? And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. And they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. The disciples, they were just perplexed. They were perplexed by this unsettling sense of ambiguity. They had no idea what Jesus was saying, much less what he was up to in their lives. Their minds were just exhausted by the ambiguity. Ambiguity is exhausting. Social psychologist Jim Blaskovich conducted a very intriguing experiment about mental fatigue when people encounter circumstances or things that don't match their expectations. And so in this study, he had some participants introduced to and interact with a white person with a very strong southern accent. Very few people were fazed by that encounter. You know, Tony is from Texas, and so every year at some point we go back to Texas to visit her family. And there are white people all over the place with strong southern accents, so that's not unusual. In this experiment, however, other participants were introduced to and had to interact with Asians who had very strong southern accents. Picture me saying, hey, y'all, why don't you come on over for Thanksgiving? Now, you just, first of all, you wouldn't know what to do with me, right? Is he for real? I'm telling you, the first time I went to Texas, I met one of Tony's friends, Asian friends, who had a very thick Texas drawl. I just could not take my eyes away from this person. I just wanted to ask this person more questions just to hear this person speak. Now, this was very disconcerting, and it requires you to exert a lot of energy. After the interaction, participants were asked to perform cognitive tasks. And yes, very consistently, those who had to talk with an Asian having a very strong southern accent performed more poorly on these cognitive tasks because they were spending the hour of interaction just trying to put the pieces together, and it was exhausting them. So don't talk to an Asian cowboy before you take an important exam. Now, imagine the mental fatigue that the disciples were experiencing this night. Having to hold together Jesus' teaching and their expectations. Their expectations of a Messiah that entailed victory over the enemies. Their expectation that just a few days ago, when Jesus came into the city on the back of a donkey and everyone was throwing down the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, behold, the king has come." The expectations that they had that they would be in the inner circle ruling God's kingdom. And yet hearing Jesus say over and over and over again to this night that no, he was going to die. They could not put these things together. And not just any death, a death on the cross involving shame and horror. They could not put together the expectation of honor due to a Messiah and the shame of a criminal, their friend, their master, dying in front of them. What Jesus was asking them to do that night was nothing less than having a supernatural reorientation of everything they expected about what it meant to be a follower of God. At some point, our picture of God, our expectations for our life, our understanding of God's will for us, our vision of what is good, is going to encounter reality, and they are not going to match. And you are going to be absolutely fatigued of soul in trying to make sense of God, his way in your life, his purposes. This is the kind of stuff that produces prayers like, "God, where are you? When?" Or, "God, how could you?" Or, "God, if you truly cared." And we all are going to have prayers like that at some point. Jesus is just honest about it. He is honest about the fact that you are going to have questions. And that ambiguity is not just going to lead to some mental exhaustion as the disciples, as you are going to try to put together what you thought God's will is and what you might be encountering as God's will in your life, what you thought you knew about God's love or goodness, and the circumstances of your life that are bringing that into question. It's not just exhaustion that you're encountering. It's downright grief. Churning thoughts producing churning emotions. And Jesus is honest about that ambiguity. He says in verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this mental fatigue that they were experiencing and trying to put it all together. And so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." You will grieve. Jesus, he expects them to grieve, to weep. This language of weeping in John only occurs in connection with death. It's the same description of people weeping at the tomb of Lazarus as it is of the disciples, female disciples weeping at the tomb of Jesus. In fact, when weeping and mourning are used together in Luke chapter 7, it's in connection with what is being experienced as a funeral. I think Jesus is saying that there's a twofold grief here. There's just the emotional grief, the very human element of experiencing loss. Jesus doesn't go unnoticing of that. I mean, it's an astoundingly beautiful and tender picture that he realizes his disciples in a moment are going to experience the profound grief of human loss. They are going to do and go through everything that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, that Swiss psychologist that gave us the five stages of grief, denial and anger and bargaining and depression and acceptance, all of this, the disciples are about to experience. Every human emotion of grief the disciples are going to experience in the next 48 hours. And he's honest about it. But there's a grief that goes deeper than just the human loss of a beloved master and friend. There is a grief of the death of their dreams and the uncertainty that comes with it. Will God ever answer my prayers? Will God ever change my circumstances? What I thought I understood about the revelation, I don't understand. Am I ever going to really understand you, God? There is here the potential death of hope. And this is what Jesus wishes to address. The potential death of hope. And it is that in that potential death that Jesus demonstrates a unity. A unity with our grief, so that there could be a unity with his joy. Verse 19, again, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The disciples' experience of grief, which is real, is going to become the basis for Jesus' teaching here about his own grief and his own joy. This imagery of a child, of pain in childbearing, is distinctly given not just to create this empathy that Jesus is trying to say, I know what you are about to feel, the kind of pain that a woman feels in childrearing. And this is the day before epidurals. This is the day before modern technology that enabled infant mortality rates to go down, but also maternal mortality rates to go down. Back in the ancient world, it was often the case that there would be almost a semi-preparation for a funeral whenever a birth was about to be given, because there was a recognition that for mothers in that time period, death was knocking on their door. It was that dangerous and painful of an experience to give birth to a child. And so when Jesus is talking about childbirth here, there is a deep empathy with the grief that they are about to experience. A grief that seems like death is right on their doorstep. A death to their hope. But there's something more in that. There's something more in that analogy. And that something more is the gateway to actual hope. This imagery of child rearing and childbirth and the suffering and then the joy that comes with it is all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 21, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 66 all has this imagery of childbirth. The pain of childbirth that symbolizes the travails of Israel that would give birth to the joy of salvation that is going to be wrapped up in the coming of the Messiah. This first, of course, is the compassionate response of a friend, not belittling the grief that the disciples are about to experience. Not saying, "Ah, oh, just suck it up. Didn't I spend 3 years with you? You should be better than this by now." No. He shares his childbirth imagery to say, "I empathize with the pain that you are about to experience. Those stages of grief that you will go through." But here is also the promise that there is a salvation to come. The pain of childbirth was a popular metaphor in Jewish literature at the time of Jesus. In fact, it kind of got its own theme. It was called the messianic birth pangs. But this was the pain that the world was supposed to experience before the coming of the Messiah. Jesus puts a twist on it. This was not the rumor of wars that would be happening before the coming of the Messiah. This was not the birth pains that the world was experiencing in all its chaotic hatred. This was the pain that Jesus himself was about to experience. That he would experience a grief far deeper than what the disciples could ever experience. And that's why he says, "In a little while you will see me no more." To turn their attention to the grief of his death. That his death on the cross is not just Jesus substituting our sin for his perfection, though it is that. It's Jesus declaring solidarity with humanity's grief and entering into that. And from within that experience, coming out through the tomb to a birth of joy. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the cross's shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This imagery of a marathon run, so to speak, enduring the difficulty of the race because you had the joy of the finish line, enduring the difficulty of the cross because you had the joy of the resurrection ahead of you. The invitation that Jesus extends when he enters into our grief, enters into our confusion, is coupled with the promise of joy. Now, we all are going to experience grief. It may be grief in the ways that are obvious, the loss of a friend, a parent. But there is a grief, too, when we encounter that we're not the people that we thought we were. Gosh, I thought I was beyond this struggle with sin. Gosh, I thought I was beyond the struggle with doubt. I thought I was not such a petty person. Some of you are coming off of Thanksgiving where you really are thankful. Others of you are coming off of Thanksgiving when you just are holding on to something to be thankful. It was just a reminder that you come from a messed up family. There is a grief that we see in our circumstances. There's a grief that we see in our soul when we encounter sin or lack of faith. Something that tells us we are not who we want to be. And it is in that moment that Jesus says, I enter into that so that you can enter into my joy. That when I come out the other side in this resurrection of joy, that you come out with me. And this is exactly what happens to the disciples. The future breaks in. after Jesus rises from the dead. In the end of the Gospel, John chapter 20, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, still in a moment of dismay, still in a moment of grief, yes, hearing about the resurrection from some of the women who visited the tomb, but not quite able to get themselves to believe it. I mean, they're still stuck in that social psychological experience of mental fatigue, totally unable to muster enough faith to believe the women. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. And then his disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Here is the birth of hope. That after any crucifixion that God may be calling us, after any way in which we may be called to carry our cross, be it, yes, saying one more time, I'm going to deal with this sin, or I'm going to have hope in my circumstances, or I'm going to forgive that other person yet one more time, that there is the birth of joy in the midst of this. Maybe you went and saw, not too long ago, the movie Unbroken. It was based on the biography of Louis Zamperini, based on this best-selling book. Same person that wrote Seabiscuit and had a movie produced out of this, a beautiful story. And the story of a track star who competed. He was an all-American person. I mean, just, he had it all. Looks, intelligence, athleticism. He had a future that seemed absolutely bright and brilliant. He competed in the 1936 Berlin Olympics in the 5,000-meter run. He had a promising football career ahead of him. But at the Pearl Harbor attacks, he enlisted in the Army, believing it was his duty to do so. And he did so with great vigor and cheer. He was assigned to an Air Force contingent, a bomber raid. And his crew was given a particular mission one day to look for a downed B-24 bomber when their plane was shot and crashed into the Pacific Ocean, killing 8 of the 11 men. He and the other survivors drifted for 47 days on a raft in shark-infested waters. 47 days before they were captured by enemy forces, only to spend 2 more years as prisoners of war, surviving unspeakable torture. Yet what caught Hillenbrand's attention, what drove her to write this biography on Zamperini, what made her entitle it Unbroken, was her series of interviews, which at the death of Zamperini, just months before the movie came out, Hillenbrand gave this eulogy about him to this paper. Hillenbrand called Zamperini the grandest, most buoyant, most generous man I have ever known. In a life of almost unimaginable drama, he experienced supreme triumphs, but also brutal hardship, incomprehensible suffering, and the cruelty of his fellow man. But Louis greeted every challenge of his long journey with singular resilience, determination, and ingenuity, and with a ferocious will to survive and prevail, and with a hope that knew no master. I would tweak this. A hope that really knows only one master. And so we light this Advent candle of hope in the belief that our grief has become Jesus' grief, so that his joy becomes our joy, in an inextinguishable hope that beyond every crucifixion that we may face, there is a resurrection to life eternal. May you know that truth this Advent season. O Lord, take the circumstances of our lives. Take who we are in the honesty of our challenge, and however we may offer ourselves to you, take these things and to make of them a joy irrepressible, a hope inextinguishable, that from the ashes of a crucifixion arises a resurrection unto eternal life. Amen.